You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
And good morning. We will go to the scripture reading. It's in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1 through 6, and 33 through 36. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. And 33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the knowledge of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And Father God, we just want to pray for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Boy, we've got a good one today. This last lesson in Romans 11, having to deal with dispensational things, is really a powerful one. It's been quite a controversial one throughout the ages, and we're going to look a little bit at the controversy, but mainly what we're going to do is we're going to see just, like the last few verses said, how unsearchable is our Lord God Almighty. Now let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you for the joy of being together in fellowship this morning, this Sunday morning, this bright, sunshiny day. We thank you for that. We pray, Father, that now as we come together to look into your word and to be taught by it, that your spirit be the teacher, to take the things of Christ and make them real to us so that our faith might be built on the solid foundation of him who loved us and gave his life for us. So we pray, Father, you hedge us about, we might deal with the subject matter in Romans 11. And this we pray in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we've been studying Romans, as you know, and to kind of bring our thinking together again real quickly, Romans is really divided into three areas. We've got the first area is chapters 1 through 8. The first part of Romans 1 through 8 deals with doctrinal issues. And particularly, Paul says, my gospel. The importance of my gospel is that every other gospel was given to the Jew. My gospel is given to the Jew first and to the Gentile. And we're going to see a little bit of that today. We're going to see that that was always God's intention and God's purpose. But the way it was going to come about on this earth was that it was going to come to the Jew first, and then by their being converted to God, they were going to be the conduit of God and to God's blessing to the world itself. And that was the promise of Abraham. We'll look at that in just a minute. Paul then moves away from the doctrinal issues of not works, but by faith, and that it's the grace of God. Paul moves from that into the dispensational issue, which is chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because all of a sudden, if that's the truth of God, that it's no longer just Israel, but it's Israel and the Gentiles, what is God doing? You ever ask that question? What is God doing? Happens in your life all the time. Well, if you were a Jew back then, and you were hearing this message by this preacher, this instrument of God, you begin to ask yourself, what is God doing? If what he's saying is true, what is God doing? Paul, well-versed in the Old Testament, begins to show and unveil to them what God is doing and why he's doing it. Some of the Jews, you'll recall, from Galatians and from our study of the Acts, some of the Jews wouldn't receive it. They accused Paul of things that were not true. And they begin to impose upon Gentile believers proselyte status. Anybody here remember TWA? We've talked about TWA in church a lot of times. The T stands for through the Jew, not an airline. With the Jew, that's the Jew, Jew first, the Gentile second. And this is all in relation to Gentiles. How did Gentiles come into the blessing of God? Because they had no covenant relationship. They had no promises. They had no hope. In fact, if you remember in chapter 9, we had AgClasp. A-G-C-L-S-P. A-G-C-L-S-P. All pertain to who? Paul's brethren after the flesh, Israel. Well, you're there in Romans 11. Let's move over to chapter 9 back up there and look again at AgClasp. Because there's... I've emphasized this all three lessons now because this is so important for you, for us to understand. Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 9, my brethren who are the Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, that's A, the glory, that's G, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. A-G-C-L-S-P, AgClasp. One of those acronyms you can remember to help you keep in mind that God had everything lined up for who? Israelites. And it was through them that God was going to bless the whole world. All the heathen, all the Gentiles were going to be blessed through Israel. And Paul begins by talking about that. But if you were a Jew at this time, you'd be scratching your head going, well, I don't think this is exactly right. We've got to have these Gentiles become like us Jews. And that's the T of TWA. They had to become proselytes. They had to do everything that the Jew did. And so they would come through the Jew. But during the Romans period, when this book was written, Paul, with my gospel, brought in the idea of the W, of the TWA. W being with the Jew. In other words, the Gentile now was going to be a partaker of the Jewish blessings. And the A is what we get when we get outside of the Acts period and we get into the prison epistles. That's apart from the Jew. The Gentile, a member of a joint body and joint partakers of the, and joint inheritors of the promises given to Christ and not to Abraham in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. So you got your TWA. So if you're a Jew at this time, you're sitting there going, wait a minute, what's going on? I'm not quite sure I understand this. And that's why, come chapter 11, verse 1, there's the question. There's the question. Paul was really well educated. Probably a few law firms back in Jerusalem really missed him when he headed off to Damascus and didn't come back. He's a good lawyer. He asked the right questions. In chapter 1 of verse 11, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? His people. Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. But the third part of Romans, we've got Romans 1 through 8, doctrine, dealing with the grace of God and the gospel of grace. We've got chapters 9 through 11, dealing with the dispensational relationship and what God is doing now, not now as of today, but at the time this book, this letter was written. And then chapters 12 through 16 deals with what? The practical application of all this. And of course, we've said this before. Chapter 12 begins, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. God wants you to be conformed to what He has said and not the world, and prove Him. Prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in your life. And I'll tell you, I found some things, and I'll share those with you when we get into the doctrine of election. Yeah, we're going to get into the doctrine of election. That's one of the highlights of this chapter 11, the doctrine of election. But Paul, what a marvelous way he begins chapter 11 to kind of bring this dispensational aspect to a conclusion. He asks the perfect question, has God cast away His people? And If Israel isn't responding, look at chapter 10, verse 3. If Israel isn't responding by faith, then they're responding by works. Why? Because they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. Because they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Well, then if Israel isn't responding as a nation, what's their condition? And chapter 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And God is merciful to whom he wants to be merciful to. We'll see that too as we move through the idea of the analogy of the olive tree and the grafting in of the branches. But God has demonstrated, or Paul has, on God's behalf, demonstrated that God is not at fault. Verse 21 of chapter 10, but to Israel God has said, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. People contrary to the will and the word of God. Well, chapter 11 begins with that question, has God cast away his people? His people. His people is clearly Israel. We need to always understand the pronouns when we're looking at Scripture. If he's talking about them, that may not be us. When he's talking about they, that may be us. We always have to look at the pronouns and make sure that we follow the pronouns. This is particularly true in this chapter because look over at the end of chapter 11 when he begins to talk in verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Who's they? And who's your? We need to have the pronouns identified and understood, but we're not there yet. Come on back to the first part. Who's his people? Well, turn to Deuteronomy 32. God has a tremendous relationship with Israel. Israel is the apple of his eye. God began with Adam and Eve. They fell. God then began with mankind. Mankind failed, and God started over again with eight people on an ark. And all of mankind comes from Noah and his three sons and their wives. And God then found that mankind, because of the Tower of Babel, wasn't going to listen to him. And so he picked one man, Abraham. And he pulled Abraham out of the rest of the world, out of all the Gentiles. And he said, you're going to be my guy, and I'm going to set you apart. And through your seed, Isaac, and his seed, Jacob, whose later was renamed Israel, I'm going to establish my nation, my people. And through my people, all the rest of the world is going to be blessed. You there in Deuteronomy chapter 32? Moses has come to the end of his time with Israel, but God has given him a song. And this is part of the song of Moses. But notice in verse 9, he said, the Lord's portion is his people. That's us. No. His people. That's Jacob. Is the lot of his inheritance. That's verse 9. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. There's so much here, but God says, not only did I love you and did I pull you out, Israel, Jacob, not only did I keep you as the apple of my eye, but I want you to know that if you stray from me, you're going to suffer for it. And if you make me jealous with gods that are not gods, that's what he says over in verse 19, back up to 18, of the rock who begot thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God who formed thee. And now verse 19, there in Deuteronomy 32, when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Come on back to Romans chapter 11. We see that his people is Israel. And all three of these chapters in the dispensational section of the book of Romans begin with this emphasis on the nation Israel. We saw that in chapter 9. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But they don't listen. They don't hear. Their vanities and their unfaithfulness and their unmindfulness have caused them to withdraw from me. And so the question is asked, has God cast away his people? Chapter 11, verse 1. And the answer is, God forbid. Of course not. The calling of God, well, you can see that there in chapter 11. Look at verse 29. The calling of God is without repentance. God has called his nation Israel. And in that calling, he has given them a purpose. God doesn't just call you to call you. He's calling you to breakfast. He's calling you to lunch. He's calling you to dinner. He's not just calling you to call you. You ever had anybody just call you to call you? Yeah, I got things to do. Remember, if you ever called Mac, Dr. McClain, you'd call him and he'd go, "What's on your mind?" Right? I mean, just like that. First thing he'd ask you, "What's on your mind?" Because he knew, you never called him to just talk about the weather. The calling of God is without repentance. In other words, he's not going to change his mind about what his purpose is and his plan. And there'll be a day when God will once again, as we know, begin anew with Israel. And he'll start his purpose and his plan with them. And his prophetic promises will all be accomplished on this earth. Well, what we're looking at here is the beginning of one of the greatest arguments of Christendom. And I don't mean just the dispensational part of it. Now, we know there's tremendous differences between dispensational understandings of Romans 9, 10, and 11. We know that there are many people today who think that when Paul writes that not all Israel is Israel, that that's the church over in chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. That's not the church. He's very clear about who that is. It's not the seed of Ishmael either. It's the seed of Abraham through the promise that was given to him and Sarah, and that's Isaac. And it's from Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob to the 12 tribes. That's all of Israel, the promise there. But many today think that that's the church, and that the church age now enjoys, even though they don't enjoy the earthly promise of a given to Israel, which is, you know, the kingdom and the riches and the glory of God on this earth, they still believe the church enjoys the spiritual heavenly blessings of Israel. Well, we know that's not true either. Our call is not the spiritual heavenly blessings of Israel. That pertains to the New Jerusalem coming down. Ours is far above the heavens, where our Savior and our Lord is seated. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, not Abraham. So, when we come to this, we realize that there is that one dispute that occurs in Christianity today because of dispensational teaching. But here we see even a greater dispute, I think. And that may be because dispensationalists are so few in number that they're really not much of an opponent. They're not much to consider. They're like an elephant bothered by a fly. The elephant's not bothered so much by a fly, but he's really bothered by another elephant. And what we see here when we begin to study these first few verses, the foreknowledge of God, the election of God and the predestination of God, we begin to see one of the greatest controversies of Christendom come into existence. What is that? That is the free will of man versus the sovereignty of God. A lot of us who've studied it, and you probably already know this, but it's the old Calvinism versus Arminianism. Arminian people believe in the free will of man. Calvinists believe in the sovereignty of God. And in every group, and I think this is probably more the doing of the devil than it is anything else, other than men and women searching Scripture and trying to understand it. The devil stirs up people who really don't care, but they like to look important, and they like to look intelligent, and they like to look smart, and they begin to dispute about things that have a doubtful consequence. And Paul writes about that. We're not to dispute about things that have a doubtful consequence. In verse 2, this begins. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. And that's the beginning. The doctrine of election. Those people who were elect. And you'll see it here in Israel, and we've already seen it kind of in a little way going through the Old Testament history of God picking Abraham, not dealing with mankind, not dealing with just Noah, not dealing with just Adam and Eve, but picking Abraham and selecting him out from among all the others. We see God making that choice. God chose him because Abraham was what? Obedient. Abraham obeyed God. God has that understanding of who is going to respond because of what? His foreknowledge. What does that mean, foreknowledge? Well, that's a big part of it. But kind of, first of all, looking at it from a human point of view, as a parent, you've seen your child do something before, and you know where that's going to lead to. You know that, he gets the jug out. He gets the milk carton, the gallon one, not the quart or the half gallon. He gets the gallon out, and it's full. And he's going to pour that into that glass. Ain't going to happen. Oh, it'll get in the glass, but it gets all over the countertop, and it gets on the floor, and you know it. You know the minute you look over there, and you go, and it's too late. There's a mess. That's some kind of foreknowledge because of what you know. But God has a different aspect of foreknowledge. God has a, like Ron said, He's timeless. His foreknowledge is past, present, future, all at once. He knows it all. He doesn't impose His will, even though He's sovereign in all these matters, but He knows. To bring up Mac again, I remember Mac said, when I was saved, God had His job, and that was to pursue me, to hunt me down, and I had my job. You remember what Mac's job was? To kick and scream and fight the whole way. So that's the way it is with man and the free will of man. Man's got free will. God is sovereign in all these matters. Man has free will. But man doesn't have free will to save himself. And that's the one dilemma that he knows in his heart of hearts. He knows he can make all kinds of choices. But the one thing that he can't choose is how to extricate himself from this helplessness that he's in. He hasn't met a man yet on the face of the earth that's ever done it. Houdini included. He hasn't met anybody who can show him a way to do it today, or has ever done it, or probably ever will do it, and he knows that he's left without any way of extricating himself from this dilemma. Man does have free choice, though. In what way? By being a fallen character, his only free choice is to decide what iniquity he's going to live in. Now, just think about it. Man can't choose salvation. Man can't choose righteousness. Man can't choose God. He can't choose Christ. Man has none of those choices. See, those things, man out of an unsaved or unredeemed condition is what? He's natural. The natural man. And the things of God are foolishness to the natural man. Now see, this just really irritates Arminians. Arminians, man's got to make a choice. Man's got free will. Man has to make that decision. By grace are you saved through faith. You got to exercise faith. That faith isn't even your own. It's the faith of Christ. If you read the Bible, man has no bit, no instance, no part, no anything in what God has done and what God is doing. Nothing. And that's the sovereignty of God. We begin to see some of the characteristics of God when we begin to study like the foreknowledge of God. God, it says, foreknew His people. What, in verse 2, ye not, in other words, know ye not what Scripture said of Elijah, how he made an intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed the prophets. And you remember this story in 1 Kings? Elijah just left Mount Carmel, where they had their big contest, and he proved who his God was. Killed all those prophets, and he's running. And God said, well, you better run hard, and you better run far. So where am I going? He said, I want you to go to Mount Horeb. It's a long way. And he said, well, you better stop and eat. And he ate, and he ran 40 days and 40 nights. And he gets to Mount Horeb, and he says, okay, I'm here. And God says, what are you doing here? Said, I don't know. You told me to come here. What do you want me to do? And he said, I want you to find out who I am. I want you to know me. The wind blew, the storm came, the lightning flashed, and God was not in the wind and God wasn't in the lightning. He said, just sit down a minute, Elijah, and know who I am. And then in a small, still voice, Elijah found out who he was. And Elijah said, but God, I'm the only one. I'm the only one. Out of all those people on my mountain, when I was putting up all that, digging that trench, and I was putting all that wood in there, I was pouring all that water on there, and I was showing them exactly, that wasn't anybody helping me. I and I alone. And that's what this is what this is talking about. Verse 3, Lord, they've killed the prophets, they've dug down thine altars, and I am left alone, and now they seek my life. But what was God's answer? I've reserved unto myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. See, God has His people. God always has what He calls His remnant. Look at verse 5. Even so then at this present time, and that's not today, this is back in the time Paul wrote this, at that present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Oh man, did we just get all caught up in it. The election of grace. Now that's just, you know, what is he talking about? Well, he's saying that elect, you guys know what an election is, right? Okay? You know, somebody does what? They run for an office. And then guess what? We get to vote, and so we elect. And some of them, I wish they'd said, if I'm nominated, I won't run, and if elected, I won't serve. I wish we'd kept them out of there, but we got stuck with them anyway. But from God's point of view, there is a group that He has called out. That's the elect. Well, did they have anything to do with it? No. God did it all. But they did have something to do with it. Why was that? Well, God knew that they would respond. Those are the elect. Well, wait a minute. If they responded, they had free will. Yeah, they had free will to respond to what? To God. So they had something to do with it. No, they didn't have anything to do. Oh my gosh. Wait a minute. I'm starting to get a headache trying to understand this. Aren't you? They did or they didn't. Either He's sovereign or He's not. And so we get into this idea that begins one of the most controversial doctrines of Christianity today. And the best way to handle it is the way Mac always taught us. He said they both exist side by side, parallel throughout the universe and all the time. God is sovereign in all matters. Man does have free will. You can't argue it. They're opposite sides of the same coin is another way to look at it. People can't get their mind around some of the things that God has shown us and demonstrated to us because He's God. You know, we don't understand that God is spirit. It's not in our nature. We've never seen a spirit. We've never understood what a spirit is. It's like being born again. You don't understand what being born again is all about, do you? I mean, Nicodemus didn't. He says, what do you mean I've got to be born again? Do I have to get back in my mother's womb? Jesus, oh my goodness, you're a teacher of the Israelites and you're asking me a dumb, silly, stupid question like that? He said, I don't know what it means. What must I do? He said, do you know what the wind is? And he said, yeah, I know what the wind is. He said, and Jesus said, the wind kind of blows here and it blows there. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. You don't know anything about the wind. He says, no, I don't. He says, that's what it's all about. Huh? No, that was his answer. Isn't it? I mean, that was his answer in John chapter 3. And he's talking about being born again. You're sitting here today. Born again people. But you don't have a clue how it happened. Because it's all an operation of God. But one thing you do know, because His Spirit gives testimony to your spirit, that you're a child of God. God just does it. I don't understand it. Not mine to question why. I just understand that He's done it and that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it is with the remnant. And God's always had a remnant when He's dealing with Israel and throughout the period of the times that He's dealing with Israel. When we get to this election of grace, when we come to understand some of the fundamental purposes in it, we begin to see that all it does is it's just like a rose that each time the sun hits it, it just opens up and shows another petal. I mentioned ago, God is spirit. And we just took a moment to look at one scriptural passage that deals with God as spirit. Another thing, God is life. God is life. The life that we now live is the life that God has given us. Biological life has no permanence. God's not just spirit and life, God's infinite. Yeah, put your brain around that. Uh-huh. You get to the end of the universe and God keeps going. Wow. Then I didn't get to the end. That's right, you didn't get to the end. It goes on and on and on and on and on. God's immutable, never changes. Here's three things. You're familiar with the three O's? God's omniscient. Knows everything. See, this all goes into understanding this idea of the foreknowledge of God, the election, and the remnant. It's not the first time we've ran into foreknowledge of God. And it's not the first time that we've dealt with in Romans. Come over, go back to chapter 8. Do you remember all things work together for good? Verse 28. Verse 29 goes on. Well, let's finish verse 28. Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are called. Well, that's that elect. That's that word. That's that word. The election. To those that are called according to His purpose. Mac sat me down one time right before he passed away and he said, Derek, I want you to understand it's His purpose. Really brought that to my attention because I kept thinking everybody's got to be doing what our purpose is. And it's not always that way. That's another story. But it's according to His purpose. And in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow. That's the called. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Now see, here's where the rub begins. Because here's a guy who wants to stir it up. Well, then Okay, so the people that are saved are the ones God chose to be saved, and the people who are not saved are what? The ones God chose to go to hell. No. I mean, that's where some of that illogical and unreasonable thinking leads. God didn't choose some people to go to hell. Just because he chose some people to be elect. You know, if you're going to go out and you're going to buy a house, how many houses can you buy? I mean, there's about 100 million of them? Okay, there's 1,000 houses out there in Oklahoma. So there's really more than that. I think there's about 8,000 or 9,000 houses out there in Oklahoma City you could buy right now. There's a lot of them. Just because you choose one house doesn't mean that all the other are reprobate or all the other are unworthy or all the other are doomed for hell just because you chose one house. And by the way, why does a pot think that he can call the potter up and say, hey, you know, you made a mistake just choosing not choosing this one or choosing that one, or like, you know what I'm saying? I mean, Paul said that earlier because that's all this argument that the Jew has. Okay. Verse 29, whom he foreknew, he predestined, and whom he predestined, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. All right, come on back to chapter 11. This is... I want to finish, though, a couple of things. We were talking about the omniscience of God. God knows everything. There's not anything he doesn't know. See, once we begin to start understanding who God is, we begin to back off a little bit on our tirade of who, what we know and what we think. God's not just omniscient. He's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. He's everywhere at all times. He's not just here and here at this moment in time, everywhere on the world or in the universe, he's at all times everywhere. He's still in yesterday as much as he's in tomorrow. Try to understand that, and God's not only omniscient, knows everything, he's not only omnipresent, he's everywhere, he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. What he says gets done. In Isaiah chapter 40, he says, to whom then will you liken me, or whom shall I be equal to? Lift up your eyes on high, he says, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He's talking about the stars. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one of those little twinklers at night faileth. God did that. We were driving home Friday night, went down to the Red Hawks for a baseball game, and it was just nothing in the northern sky but lightning. It just kept lightning and lightning and lightning. And Sherry and I started talking, and I said, can you imagine these people that think that we can control this environment, that we can pollute it? I mean, can you imagine what one lightning bolt is like? And I got on the TV, and Gary England's on there, and he's saying, yeah, this last minute we had 645 lightning strikes in 1 minute. And that's just one little... you know, Doppler radar here in little old Oklahoma, not over the whole globe. It's just funny that people take that position. Okay. God's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. God is righteous. God is just. God is faithful. God is trustful. And God is love. Don't ever forget that. God is love. And he loves you. So much he gave his only begotten son. Don't forget that. Now, poor little Israel sitting there going, what about me? What about me? God says, I love you. And what I've done is I'm going to provoke you to jealousy with the Gentiles. And this is that dispensational thing. Why did the Gentiles get to come in? Why did the Gentiles get to be saved? How come the Gentiles don't have to become proselytes, become a Jew? Because God says, you're not responding to me. So I've got a different way. I've got another plan. You remember back in Deuteronomy, what he said, I'll provoke you because you provoked me to jealousy. I'll provoke you to jealousy. Verse 11:11. Can't forget it. Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled? That's Israel, that they should fall? Israel. God forbid, but rather through their fall, that's Israel, salvation is coming to the Gentiles to provoke them, Israel. See that? to jealousy. Just what we read back over there in Deuteronomy 32. The only reason God wasn't setting up a church that was part of the body of Christ that was going to enjoy the heavenlies. This all has to do with what? Israel. And the provoking of Israel. Look at verse 12. Now at the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world. That's my gospel. That's what Paul's talking about. This is the reconciliation of the world, the riches of the world. Now the salvation message has gone out to everyone. If the fall of the Israelites, the Jew, be the riches of the world and the diminishing of the Jew, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Who, the Gentile? No. Israel. Israel, look at verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm apostle to Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy or emulation them who are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, the Jew, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? But life from the dead. I mean, this is the apple of his eye. He's just as excited when they come back as he is in provoking them to bring them back. You provoke me to jealousy, I'll provoke you to jealousy. And then he goes into this illustration of an olive tree. And I think I'm going to save the latter part of this chapter. I think I'll break it down into two. And I think we'll come back to this next week and we'll look at the latter part of this chapter and go through this olive tree and see what God is doing in the olive tree and the graft, the breaking off of the natural branches and then bringing the wild olive branches in and grafting them in and then look at this mystery. Look at verse 25. He says, I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery. What mystery is that? Well, that's this mystery of bringing in the Gentiles. Because there's so much controversy about this passage. They think this is still going on today. That this is the mystery of the church age. That mystery right there came to a conclusion at the end of Acts. Because that was a call in Abraham. And everything that has to do with Israel was set aside at the conclusion of the Acts. God began a new thing. A new thing. The fellowship of the mystery. Can't help but talk about dispensational things when we're dealing with dispensational passages. And we have to draw those comparisons so that we know. And so that when we study or when we hear on the radio or hear it on TV or someone else begins to talk about Father Abraham and being a child of Father Abraham and having the promises of Father Abraham, that doesn't apply to us. We need to know that because God has given to us something special, something different. We'll find that out next week. Let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you as you, through your word, have caught our attention and have challenged us to study it and rightly divide it and to apply the things that apply to us, to us, and not to apply the things that belongs to Israel. We're not to confuse the kingdom and the church. We're not to confuse works and grace. We're not to confuse Jew and Gentile. We're to discern and make judgment between those. Compare the things that differ, you tell us to do in Philippians chapter 1. So, Father, we pray that we do to your honor, to the glory of your Son, and this we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening and be sure and study your Bible today.